Numbers 27, 1 to 11. The daughters of Zelophehad, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, belonged to the clans of Manasseh, son of Joseph. The names of the daughters were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached the entrance to the tent of meeting and stood before Moses, Eleazar the priest, the leaders, and the whole assembly, and said, "Our father died in the desert. He was not among Korah's followers, who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no son? Give us property among our father's relatives." So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "What Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives, and give their father's inheritance over to them. Say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, give his inheritance over to his daughter. If he has no daughter, give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father had no brothers, give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his clan, that he may possess it. This is to be a legal requirement for the Israelites, as the Lord commanded Moses."
Good morning. Today we're on Numbers 26 to 36. And my job is to complete our studies that we've been looking at in this book over the last few weeks. You may have noticed that pilgrimage has been very much in the news at the moment. The authorities in Saudi Arabia have been making decisions about the Hajj, which is up and coming. The organization I used to work for, ACM International, had a share in a ministry to pilgrims on the Camino de Santiago. Pilgrimage is quite popular. There have been a number of TV programs, I wonder if any of you have seen them recently, that have centered around pilgrimages to places like Rome and Istanbul. They usually involve celebrities, and they usually delve into their personal spiritualities. People do pilgrimages for many different reasons, but the idea of a journey is something that all believers can relate to. After all, one of our most famous texts is the Pilgrim's Progress. And of course, when we look in the New Testament, we find that Peter describes believers as resident aliens. Who are they? People whose eyes are set upon the new heaven and the new earth, i.e. Christian believers. But a pilgrimage takes perseverance. The people of God in Numbers had to persevere, and we've seen something of their troubles over the last few weeks. And I think we can find three things in these texts, Numbers 26 to 36, which help us to see something of what it means to be a pilgrim. And the three points are these: revision for the future, the realities of the present, and a reminder of the past. So firstly, revision for the future. The book of Numbers has something to show us about pilgrimage, in that the Old Testament people of God have been through and now were in sight of the destination, the land. They had been involved in wilderness wanderings. Things have changed, but actually our text begins with a sense of deja vu. What am I referring to? Well, our section opens up with a second census. You may remember the first session on Numbers opened up with the first census. Why? Why do they need a second census? Well, there is now a new population of Israelites that need to be counted. Why is that? Because of the persistent rebellion that we saw something about last week, all those who were counted in the first census who were under the age of over the age of 20 are now dead. And so they need new statistics. They need new statistics to find out who's going to serve in the army, verse 2 of chapter 26. So on the verge of the promised land, they have this second census. And what do they find out? Well, the population of Israel, the people of God, has decreased by 1,820 people. It was a new beginning, but the census showed that some tribes had suffered more than others. Simeon reduced by 38,000. Asher increased by 12,000. Manasseh by 20,000. And now what we have in the book of Numbers is that the focus of these chapters is on the promised land and not what was going on in the wilderness. They are to be ready to continue their pilgrimage in the promised land. And as we've already seen, these people who were collected, the details were collected by the second census, these people are the survivors. And what these chapters do, Numbers 26 to 36, they reorient the people to the future in the land. And they remind us of one thing, and that is this: God's promise is not thwarted by rebellious people. But there is a sober conclusion to our text. Numbers 26, 65 says, "For the Lord had told those Israelites they would surely die in the wilderness, and not one of them was left except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Only Joshua, only Caleb remained alive from the last census. The death of entire adult generation delivered from Egypt shows their failure was that they did not trust God for their future." Now, we will see that the land is central to these chapters. The land has been given to Israel. It is to be a holy place where God will live with his people. Chapter 35, verse 34. It is to be the permanent possession of the people of God. And their responsibility in the land was to express the character of the God who had redeemed them in the Exodus. You see, being disobedient and being unclean might well destroy their God-given sanctuary. Therefore, they need to listen to God and to know how they are to live in the land in order to complete their pilgrimage. Now, there are four aspects to this. 1 Peter 1:3 to 4 tells us that we as believers have been given a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, reserved in heaven for you. This teaches that we as believers look forward to an inheritance that can never be taken away from us. And the inheritance is what the pilgrims are aiming at. It is a key aspect of maintaining focus when you are on a pilgrimage. And of course, one of the aims of the census is to determine how the people will live in the land. For example, how will they divide up the land amongst the tribes? You can see that in chapter 33, verse 54. And each inheritance is proportionate to the size of the tribe. But you know as well as I do that when political authorities make decisions, there are some people who do not quite fit into that particular decision. And in this particular instance, and one of the reasons I asked for chapter 27 to be read, was because this was an example with the case of Zelophehad's daughters, who are mentioned in chapter 27 and again at the end of our passage in chapter 36. They had a particular problem. You see, these girls understand that the land, the inheritance, is what this is all about. That is the destination of their pilgrimage. But their father has died in the desert, and there's a danger of their property disappearing, verse 3 of chapter 27. Now, they have a point. They are right to claim, according to verse 7 of chapter 27. And so they go to Moses, and what does Moses do? Well, he doesn't just rely on his own wisdom. He's learned that lesson from the rock. But he asks God about it in verse 5 of chapter 27. There is a solution. The daughters will get priority in any inheritance issue. But you know as well as I do that sometimes when decisions are made like that, sometimes you can make a decision here which has unforeseen consequences there. And in chapter 36, at the end of our text, they realize that they, when they work out this requirement of the inheritance, is jeopardized if one of the daughters marries into another tribe, family, or clan. And so they have another issue. And what is the decision? It's interesting in chapter 36 that the decision is that the women who inherit land need to marry within their own tribe. And that is what they did. Chapter 36, verse 10. Notice, they did not grumble at this restriction like other grumblers in Numbers, because they knew that preserving inheritance was an absolute priority for the people and their family's futures because of the importance of their name associated with the land continuing in the future. This was a test case, and the community took precedence over the individual, and it gave hope to everyone. That's the first issue of the inheritance, Zelophehad's daughters. Secondly, and we touched a bit on this last week, the people of Israel have got to deal with the Midianites because they were a part of leading Israel astray. Chapter 31, verse 16. It was a Midianite who was involved in the rebellion of Numbers 25, verse 8. They had deceived Israel, and they involved Balaam, who tried to encourage the kind of behavior that God was displeased by. What was Balaam? Well, he was like a special advisor for evil and attempted to manipulate God, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. What does God say in verse 3? He says something that resounds throughout Scripture and something that we need to remember. He says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." And this victory over the Midianites is pretty comprehensive. And the key to the incident comes in chapter 31, verse 49. What does that say? No one died from the people of God. No one lost their lives. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because of this reason. As I've already mentioned, death has reigned over the people of God until the end of chapter 25. So all the way through the book of Numbers, the text that we have been studying, people have died. But in our passage, chapter 26, chapter 36, no one dies. And why does this incident give hope for the people of God? Well, it's an ideal picture of what is to come. What are they meant to be doing when they get into the land? Well, they've got to conquer the land. They've got to obtain the land. So what they had here in chapter 31 was a prototype battle for the coming conquest. And as the pilgrims looked to the future, and they may have been alarmed and they may have been apprehensive about their future, they had at least one example, one worked example of how the conquest might go. And that would have given them confidence. But thirdly, when it comes to inheritance, there's this issue of the Transjordan tribes in chapter 32. These are the tribes on that map that wanted to settle east of the Jordan, Manasseh, Gad, Reuben. You see, as they traveled through the wilderness, they saw that the land east of the Jordan was good for livestock. So they asked if they could stay there. They didn't want to cross the Jordan with the rest of the people, verse 5 of chapter 32. Now, put yourself in the position of the leadership. Put yourself in Moses' position. You can imagine how Moses and the leaders might react to that. What are you saying? Are you saying that you don't want to fulfill the promise to Abraham? Are you shirking your responsibilities to help with the conquest of the land? We need every hand on deck. if you take this action, that's going to discourage other people, verse 6 of chapter 32. And Moses recalls a worked example for them when he says, well, the reaction to the 10 spies was that they discouraged the people with negative reports about the land back at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers chapter 13. And he said, look what happened to them. It led to the death of an entire generation, verse 11 of chapter 32. The request is bad. Surely the whole point of the Exodus was to bring the people of God out of slavery, out of Egypt, into the promised land. So you can imagine the reaction that Moses and the leadership would have had to this request. Well, as in many cases, eventually there's a compromise. There's an agreement. And Moses says, well, you can stay in this land, but you need to come across the Jordan when we go across the Jordan in order to fight with the people. And he says that if you can cope with this, then after the conquest is over, you can return to the land east of the Jordan and inherit it. What happened? Well, according to the census, we know that those two and a half tribes, or three tribes, had 110,580 people, actually fighting men. But in Joshua 4, verse 13, they only sent 40,000 across, so they did not fulfill their promises for all of them to be involved in the conquest. They pay a price for this. Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are the first tribes to disappear from the face of the earth. They were a blot on the landscape. They were an example of disunity. They didn't want to be part of the faithful. And I can say that even pilgrims can have a vision for the future that does not comply with the kingdom of God. And that has consequences. When you're talking about inheritance and revisioning for the future, you have to outline the boundaries of the land for the people. We've seen what happened to the tribes to the east of Jordan. And in chapter 34, you get a list of what is happening to those who do cross the land. This is the completion of their vision so far. This is what they've been working towards. Here are the boundaries to be possessed by Israel. And the rest of the chapter, chapter 34, lists the names of the leaders appointed from each tribe to assist Eleazar the priest and Joshua in assigning the land to the 9.5 tribes. The Levites were not counted in the census, so special provision has to be made for them. Why were the Levites not counted? Well, if you remember last week when Meryl shared with us, she talked about the priesthood of all believers. And one of the reasons why the Levites didn't get an inheritance in the land because is that as they served in the temple, as they served the people by being priests, they were an example of what it means to be a believer. Because in the future, after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Meryl explained so clearly to us last week, all believers are priests. And you don't need a bit of land if you're in the kingdom of God. That's so exciting when you think about that, and you think how that has been put into the story of the people of God. But they did get 48 towns, and notably, six of them are the cities of refuge. Have you heard about these cities before, the cities of refuge? What are they? Well, these are the places where justice happens. They are to prevent unjust executions and to give time for justice to take place. Sometimes when we lived in the Philippines, we would see that there was a road accident. And sometimes if the driver of the car that crashed or the lorry or the bus that crashed was still alive, they would have to get out of the cab and run away because they would be in fear that the people would lynch them. And they had to try to get to a police station or somewhere safe. And that's what the cities of refuge were like. They were to prevent unjust executions and to give time for an analysis of the situation to be made and for justice to take place. It covers what we might call manslaughter, and it only protects the people within the confines of the city to which they have fled. In the same text, we know that murder leads to capital punishment. Why? Well, it is to do with the defilement of the land, verse 34, chapter 35. And what you see here is you see the outworking of practical holiness enshrined in the practical realities of how the people are meant to live when they get into the land. You see, this society, under God's instruction and under God's law, is going to be a good place to live. Why? Because God is there. Verse 34, chapter 35. That's why they need to revision the future. These things are all to do with what is about to happen. This centers the pilgrims' minds on the future that they are about to inherit. The second point is the realities of the present. Well, here we have a similarity with our particular situation here at Fairfield at the moment. We're engaged in a pastoral search. We're going to need new leadership for the church in 2021. And any group of people needs leadership and organization. To be frank, leadership change is always a bit edgy. It was, of course, important that the people of God had leadership and they were not left shepherdless, chapter 27, verse 17. And Moses, as you know, is one of the Exodus generation who will only see the land, but will not be part of the leadership in the promised land because they had both with Aaron been rebellious. So new leadership is needed. What does Moses do? Well, as we've already seen, when he has a problem, he asks God. He asks God for a new leader to be appointed. And the new leader is appointed and his name is Joshua, one of the two men who we saw earlier survived the cull of the Exodus generation, is appointed to leadership. Verse 18 of chapter 27 says, he is an anointed man full of the Holy Spirit. We need that at Fairfield, don't we? We need an anointed person full of the Holy Spirit to lead us. That's what we're looking for, but it's not easy sometimes to actually be directed to the right person. And we pray that you would pray for this leadership position, especially next Wednesday when we have our prayer time, which is going to be focused around our leadership needs. This is something that affects us all. Let's all join together to pray that the Lord would send the right leader to Fairfield in the future. Well, Joshua is commissioned in front of the people. He's given some of Moses' authority, and then he is enabled to lead the people, according to chapter 27, verse 21. So that's the second thing. We've had a revision for the future. We've had something to do with the realities of the present that they had to deal with on the pilgrimage. And finally, we have a reminder of the past. Now, very recently in our history here in the United Kingdom, we have been reminded that history is important. The past is important. We've had the destruction of the statue in Bristol of Edward Colston. We've had all of the different aspects about colonialism, everything that happened. The American Civil War is an issue in the United States. All of these things are to do with history. And you will know that the things in the past determine what is important in the present for people to remember. So in Numbers, we get a reminder of the past, because we get commands that come from the past for the people about how they are to live in the light of this history. Why? So they will not forget what God has done for them. There are a variety of things that they need to remember, and it works from the most frequent through to the yearly remembrances. So, for example, they are to carry on with the daily offerings of the sacrificial system. Then we move to the weekly Sabbath offering and the monthly offerings. And having dealt with the regular commands, then the instructions are given for some of the festivals, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Trumpets. And then there are instructions about the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. These are all vital for the pilgrims. But that's not all. They also get a travelogue. What's a travelogue? Well, it's a record of their travels so far. You see, as we saw last week, the people of God are almost in the land. The pilgrims have nearly arrived. And this is the time to reflect and to look back. And the pilgrims, as they advanced towards the land, needed to remember what God had done for them. God had given them dramatic victories over everyone from the Egyptians to the Amorites. He had provided food and water in the wilderness. And they are encouraged as pilgrims to take heart for the future by remembering God's faithfulness and understanding the struggles of the Exodus generation in the wilderness so that they wouldn't make the same mistake when they got into the land. Chapter 33 is important in this regard. The potential rebellion of those 2.5 tribes I was talking earlier about is dealt with. And this chapter recounts the sequence of Israel's journey, breaking camp 41 times along the 42 station journey from Ramses in Egypt, there on the left of the picture, to the edge of the land, just across the Jordan from Jericho. What is happening? This is a historical moment. The promise to Abraham is about to be fulfilled. But they are warned that as they go into the land, if they worship other gods, that will be their main temptation. And if they do that, coexistence will be impossible and God will not be able to live with them in the land. They are warned of the implications of not carrying out the commands of the Lord. And the lesson is easy. There is real life in the promised land for obedient people, as it is with us as believers. There is real spirit-filled freedom in obeying God and serving him forever. And what you could say here is that if the Exodus generation had suffered disorientation, and the results of that were the death of everybody over 20, then these final chapters to the pilgrims as they come to the edge of the promised land holds out the promise of reorientation, a reorientation to things that are right and worthy of a society in which God dwells. And this travel log, this map here, shows that God does what he promises. But as we know, along the way, people fell away from the people of God. So what you can say about the book of Numbers, the context of the book of Numbers, is that it is a movement between two generations. And that is why we had the second census. What the people of God are saying to Moses, and what God is saying to Moses, is count us in again. Record the new people of God once the old generation have passed away, with the exception of two people. And here is where we find hope. Here we find the realities of the end of death. No one from the people of Israel dies in Numbers 26 to 36, while thousands die in Numbers 11 to 25. And what that reminds us is this, is that every generation needs to put itself in the picture. You cannot rely on what has gone before in your Christian life. You cannot rely on a godly parent or a godly grandparent. You have to take part yourself in the generation in which God has born you. And that is the key questions that number asks. Which generation are you in? Which generation are we at Fairfield in? That was a key question for the spies in Numbers 13, verse 30. What was the issue? Would the spies report back on the basis of God's word, as Caleb and Joshua did? Or would they just see the very real obstacles and conclude that God was not with them? We face that challenge, don't we? We need that reminder from the past. There are many trend spotters who are telling us this and that about mission or the growth of the church, especially in Europe. And that can discourage or dissuade us from working anymore. So who are we going to believe? This is the thrust of the book of Numbers. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe God and his word? Or are you going to believe the false prophets and teachers who deny God's word and try to undermine God's word? You decide. Amen.